Good evening, everyone. Hope everyone was able to enjoy the mild weather we're having today. It's quite a breath of fresh air, isn't it, after the Arctic temperatures we had. If you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21, that's where we're going to be studying tonight. We have been making our way through the book of Matthew periodically, slowly but surely, and we've reached the point in Jesus' life where he is entering Jerusalem just before he goes to the cross. This occasion where Jesus enters Jerusalem triumphantly is recorded in all four of the Gospels, but it has specific meaning to the book of Matthew because, as we've seen, the book of Matthew emphasizes Jesus' royalty, the fact that he is the rightful king that was promised back in David's day, that someone from David's line would come and he would rule over the throne and over the kingdom that would be forever and ever. And in this occasion, when Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, he claims this position for himself. So this takes place on a Sunday when Jesus enters into Jerusalem. And by Friday, Jesus is going to be arrested. And so think about the weight that is on Jesus' shoulders as he's entering into Jerusalem, the kinds of things that are on his mind, the kinds of things he's preparing to endure. Within a week, Jesus is going to be arrested, tried, crucified, buried, and resurrected. And it all starts with this moment when Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey. So let's just read beginning here, Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds were going ahead of him, and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." What I want to do tonight is to look at this passage and this event. And, just from reading that, it may seem pretty straightforward what's happening here. Jesus rides on a donkey into Jerusalem, the crowds worship him, and the people start wondering, well, why all this fuss about this man Jesus? But I want us to take a step back and look at this from the perspective of the Jews tonight. Because there's a lot going on, more than really meets the eye in our 21st century eyes. There's a lot of history, there's a lot of cultural context that goes into this moment. So I want to begin tonight by looking at the background of this event. What's going on at this moment, and why is this such a big deal for the Jews? Why is this such a big deal even for Jesus? So I want you to imagine for just a few minutes with me that you are a ordinary common Jew. And what we're going to do tonight is we're going to read a little bit more from the Old Testament than we're accustomed to kind of put ourselves in the setting of the Jews. So first of all, we need to understand that Jesus is going to Jerusalem for two reasons. He's on his way there, first of all, with thousands of other faithful Jews who are pilgrimaging there to observe the Passover. If you look in John chapter 11, this is kind of the context before Jesus enters Jerusalem. In verse 55, "Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves." So this was pretty common. It was tradition. It was commanded in the Old Covenant that the Jews go every year to observe the Passover in the city of Jerusalem. Now, in verse 56, notice this. "So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" And so even before Jesus goes to Jerusalem, the people are starting to wonder, you know, he's very popular, he's very well known. Well, what is this great leader going to do? Is he going to come to Jerusalem to the feast? And we find that, in fact, he does. So Jesus is going to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. But secondly, and more importantly, Jesus is going to Jerusalem to be crucified. If you look at Matthew chapter 20, just a chapter before he enters Jerusalem, Jesus takes his disciples aside and says to them, "This is what we're going to Jerusalem to do." He's been doing this all along, mind you. He's been trying to prepare them all along, but this is the last time he reminds them of this before it actually happens. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up." Now, at this point, the disciples don't understand, even though Jesus has been trying to prepare them. And even when it happens, they're not going to quite understand. But Jesus knows exactly what he's going to Jerusalem for. He's not just going to observe the Passover, but in reality, he's going to observe the Passover and give the Passover an entirely new meaning. He's going to take the Passover and he's going to use that moment to teach the disciples about the new covenant and the death that he's going to accomplish and what that means for them. That his death is going to lead to their salvation, the forgiveness of their sins. And so it seems very strange. Thinking about it from Jesus' perspective, Jesus is going into Jerusalem to be crucified and rejected, but all around him, what are the people doing? They're not rejecting him. They're praising him. They're worshiping him. And so from Jesus' perspective, certainly this was a very odd event for him. Not that he didn't expect this or anything, but from Jesus' perspective, he knows what he's going to Jerusalem to do. So imagine that you are one of those Jews going along with Jesus, pilgriming to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. Now, while you're going along, and you're going along the road from Jericho through the city of Bethany to the city of Jerusalem, you would probably be singing with your fellow Jews several of the Psalms. There's a section in the Psalms, specifically Psalms 120 through 134, that is titled the Psalm of Ascents. And the reason that they are called Psalm of Ascents is because they were traditionally used when you would go up to Jerusalem. Ascent, of course, means going up. And we might think, why would you sing going up to Jerusalem? Well, if you just look at a topographical map, from Jericho to Jerusalem, Jericho is about 17 miles northeast of Jerusalem. There's a 3,000-foot change in elevation. You have to go up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was built upon a mountain. And so as you're going up to the city and you're preparing to worship God and observe these sacrifices and these feasts, you are going to be singing some of these psalms. What I want to do is to read some of these psalms, because these kind of provide the setting for them preparing to worship God and them even preparing to receive Jesus as their king. Let's begin with Psalm 122. You notice that in the title there it says Psalm of Ascents. And the first verse might be familiar to you. "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.' Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For there thrones were set up for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." So this psalm is a hymn for the peace and prosperity of the city of Jerusalem. It might seem strange to us to be singing a hymn about the prosperity of one specific city, but keep in mind that the city of Jerusalem was the one that God himself chose to be his dwelling place, meaning that the people built the temple there to represent the relationship that they had with God. And it was there that they offered these sacrifices. It was there that the king ruled. This was an important city. It was kind of the symbolic city of the nation of Israel. And more importantly, it was God's city. It was where God dwelt among his people. And so as you're going up to the city, you're praising God and seeking and praying for the peace and prosperity of Jerusalem. Let's look at Psalm 124. This is a little bit different psalm, and this psalm really is about the past of Israel. It's a psalm of praise specifically for the deliverance that God had given to Israel over their enemies. Had it not been that the Lord who was on our side, let now Israel say, had it not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the waters would have engulfed us. The stream would have swept over our soul. Then the raging waters would have swept over our soul. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us to be torn by their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the trapper. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. So you might be thinking, well, what does this psalm mean? Probably was you find in specifically in verses 4 and 5 that they're praising God for the deliverance through the water, that the water didn't take over them. And probably what they're thinking about is the Exodus from Egypt, the deliverance that God had given them through the crossing of the Red Sea. So they're praising God for the deliverance of their enemies. And you might remember that the Egyptians were chasing them. They were after them. And as soon as the Israelites crossed safely, the waters came together and it swallowed up all the Egyptians. And so they're praising God for deliverance from their enemies. Well, let's look at one more, Psalm 132. This one's a little bit longer, but I want us to read the entire thing, and I want you to listen especially for mentions of David and the promise that was made to David that a king would come to deliver the people of Israel and sit on David's throne. Psalm 132, remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, surely I will not enter my house nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the field of Jaar. Let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your godly ones sing for joy. For the sake of David your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, then their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priests also I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine. And so, again, remember that you are a Jew, and you're going up to Jerusalem singing these songs. Number one, about the peace and prosperity that God might bring Jerusalem. And singing praises to God for deliverance over their physical enemies, the nations around them who had enslaved them. And you're singing this hymn and prayer for the restoration of Israel's king through David's descendant. You're singing all of these psalms, and then you find that Jesus is going up. And Jesus has proven himself to be a remarkable prophet, a man who has brought great miracles to the people of Israel. And combine all of that with Israel's present state. they had no king, and they hadn't had a king. No one had ruled in Jerusalem since the captivity, which had happened 600 years ago. At this point, Israel had no king. They were not really a kingdom. They were instead ruled, controlled by Rome, which was a nation which was, by and large, very ungodly. And so all of these factors combined to create an atmosphere of heightened expectation for the Messianic king. So as you're a Jew going up to Jerusalem, you're singing these psalms, you're thinking about Jesus and your present state, you're starting to wonder, is Jesus this king? Is Jesus the king that we've been singing about that would be David's descendant? Is this the one? The Jews expected a king to come who would be a militaristic king, who would overthrow the Romans and give Israel physical prosperity. You might remember that earlier in Jesus' life, in John chapter 6, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, that after that, the people start making Jesus king, or attempting to make Jesus king. John chapter 6, verse 15, it says, "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." Now, in doing this, Jesus is not refusing the title of king. He's not refusing that, he's not saying, "I'm not a king." But rather, he's refusing the kind of king that they want to make him. They want to make him a physical king who will give them physical bread, physical triumph over their physical enemies. But Jesus, instead, was not a physical king. But that's what they were expecting. And I want you to emphasize this because it's important. It's specifically because they expected Jesus to be a physical king. It's for that specific reason that they rejected him. When it became clear to them that Jesus didn't come with this great army to overthrow the Romans, then they rejected him because he failed to meet their expectations. They labeled him a blasphemous fraud. When the high priest at his trials, for instance, asked Jesus, "Are you a king?" And he says, basically, "I am." But he has no army. He has no one following him to overthrow the Romans. Then they call him a blasphemous fraud. So that's the background. You're a Jew, and you're expecting that Jesus is going to be this triumphant king who brings peace to the city of Jerusalem. Now, let's go back to Matthew chapter 21 and see, with all of that in mind, what is going on. First thing we need to understand when we look at Jesus' entry is that Jesus is declaring himself to be king. There is no way that anyone could read their Bibles and, as a Jew, read the Old Testament and see what's going on and miss what Jesus is doing here. What Jesus is doing is declaring himself king, first of all, by riding on this donkey. We're going to talk about in a minute this passage that is fulfilled here, but the donkey was kind of a symbol of the king. In 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 38, when David is elderly and he's about to die in just a short while, he puts Solomon on his mule, on his donkey, and he rides on it because that was a kingly mount. And so for Jesus to ride on a donkey in fulfillment of Scripture was declaring himself king. But more importantly, Jesus is fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9. Let's go back there for just a minute. Zechariah chapter 9. And while you're turning there, I just want to ask you this question. Why didn't Jesus just walk into Jerusalem? I mean, he'd been to Jerusalem several times before. He hadn't rented a donkey into Jerusalem like this. So why didn't Jesus just walk into Jerusalem and be just a normal, everyday entrance? Well, because this was something special. There was something significant about Jesus going into Jerusalem on this donkey. And the context of this, Zechariah chapter 9, is that there's going to be a kingdom coming. The first few verses of Zechariah chapter 9 are about God's judgment over Israel's enemies. You can read verses 1 through 7. Talk about God defeating Damascus and the city of Tyre and Sidon, and the Philistines. All of those were Israel's enemies. But then in verses 8, 9, and 10, you have the exaltation of the kingdom of Israel. And it says specifically in verse 8, "I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore, for now I have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So in the context of Israel's enemies being conquered and being overthrown, you have that Israel is exalted. Their king is coming, and he's going to establish his kingdom. Notice verse 10, though, how he established his kingdom. He doesn't establish his kingdom by using swords and bows, but rather he speaks peace to the nations. This is something of a hint of the kind of king that Jesus would be. He wouldn't be a militaristic king, but rather he would establish his kingdom by peace. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, I am the fulfillment of this. I am this king. I am the one who is going to establish dominion and the kingdom from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. I am the king who is going to bring peace. And no one in the crowd could have missed that. It's interesting that some of the stories we've read earlier in the book of Matthew, we've seen that Jesus tried to keep his identity a secret. When Jesus would heal the leper, for example, in Matthew chapter 8, he told him very sternly, you don't tell anyone what's happened to you. Instead, you go to the priest as a testimony to them. And so Jesus was trying to operate under some form or some amount of obscurity because it wasn't his time to be fully revealed. But here in Matthew chapter 21, when Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, he's removing all secrecy and he's just proclaiming for everyone to see, now I am the king. He is exclaiming with an exclamation point his true identity as the messianic king. So Jesus is entering as the king. But notice what else happens. The crowds declare him king. The crowds know exactly what Jesus is doing. At least they understand that he is declaring himself to be king. So in Matthew chapter 21, verses 6 through 9, you see what the disciples are doing, that they are taking this donkey. Actually, Jesus, according to Zechariah, is actually riding on the foal, the younger of the two animals. There's some parallelism there in Zechariah chapter 9 that may be a bit confusing, almost to sound like Jesus is riding on a donkey and the younger of the donkeys. But the parallelism just focuses on the colt, the younger of the two animals. But they take both of the animals and they lay their coats on them. And the people are spreading out their coats on the road. And that's significant because they're, you know, kind of laying out the red carpet, rolling out the red carpet for Jesus. In 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, that's what they did to proclaim Jehu as king. When they announced Jehu as king, they laid their coats on the steps and they proclaimed Jehu is king. And they're doing the same thing for Jesus here, spreading out the carpet for Jesus, saying Jesus is king. And not only that, do you hear what they're crying out in verse 9? Hosanna to the Son of David. The Son of David, by the way, was a messianic title referring to the coming king. And here they are saying, this is the Son of David, this is the king. They recognize what Jesus is doing. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That's a passage from Psalm 118, verse 26, which at the time the Jews clearly understood this was referring to the Messiah. This was referring to the Christ. So they're praising Jesus as the king. Clearly, they understood what Jesus is doing here, declaring himself to be the king. But what they don't quite understand is the kind of king that Jesus would be. They understand that Jesus is the king, and they understand his declaration, but they don't understand the kind of victory that he's going to win. He's not coming, again, to bring victory over the Romans. He's coming to bring victory over sin and death. And that's the point of the cross, isn't it? That's the point of the resurrection. It wasn't just to wow people, to stun people, but rather it was to show his humility and his faith to God and to pay the sacrifice for our sins. That's the thing that Jesus did for us. And that's the kind of king that Jesus is for us. He won a spiritual victory for us through his suffering and death. Satan indeed was the true enemy. Not the Romans, not even the Pharisees, but it was Satan himself was the true enemy that Jesus came to rule over and conquer. So as we conclude tonight, I just want to share two applications for us. How can we take this account of Jesus's triumphal entry and make it mean something to us? What can we learn from this? Two questions I would like to ask you tonight. First of all, how do we represent this king? You and I, if we're Christians, we are citizens of this kingdom. And if Jesus, as the text tells us, was a humble king, that's what Jesus did whenever he rode the donkey. He was riding this humble beast, this beast of burden. He was showing that he's not a war king, but he is a humble king. How do we represent him? Do we value the things that he values? Do we value earthly victories? Or do we value spiritual victories? Jesus came to win a spiritual victory for us. What kind of victory, what kind of success do we want in life? Or maybe we could think of it this way. Maybe we like all the good things that are part of being a citizen of God's kingdom. Maybe we like the peace and the joy and the forgiveness that we have. But then we don't like the suffering, and we don't like the commitment that comes with that. We reject that. And so we expect an easy, trouble-free life, and then we give up when it's hard. And if we do that, then we're really having the same mindset as the Jews. We're expecting something that's physical, something that's earthly, but rather we need to focus on something that is spiritual. Being a citizen of the kingdom of God is not always an easy thing. And sometimes there's suffering involved. Sometimes there's persecution involved. So how do we represent this humble king? Do we cultivate arrogance? Or do we cultivate pride? Do we cultivate selfishness or humility? Jesus did not come into Jerusalem looking like a proud king. He came in looking like a humble king. What kind of people are we whenever we represent Jesus to the world? Do we represent what Jesus represented? A spiritual king with humility and with sacrifice and service. And the second question that I would ask you, how about your devotion? Is your devotion to Jesus more than a momentary crowd-induced hype? And the reason that I ask this question is, these crowds are surrounding Jesus as he's entering to Jerusalem, and they're praising Jesus, they're honoring him, they're excited, they're joyful. But just a few days later, where are those crowds when Jesus is arrested? When Jesus stands trial before Pilate, where are they? Are they singing his praises? Or are they saying something else? Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. In verse 17, this is Jesus' trial before Pilate. And it says in verse 17 that when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy they had handed him over. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." What they're doing here is they're trading their king for a robber, for a true criminal. And Pilate said to them in verse 22, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" And they all said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." Earlier on Sunday, the cries were, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But here, just a few days later, they're crying out, "Crucify him. We want this man executed." because of their envy, because of their pride, and because of who Jesus was. And we know ultimately this fulfilled Jesus' plan. But what lesson can we learn from this? When the crowds were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," I think that they were sincere. I think they truly were praising Jesus. But it was more of they were misunderstanding what Jesus had come to do. And whenever Jesus was rejected, whenever he was tried, and he looked like a criminal, then the crowds were not following him at all. They were crucifying him, desiring to crucify him. The lesson we learn from that is that it's easy to praise and worship and follow Jesus when everyone else around you is doing that. Isn't it easy? It's much easier to follow Jesus when it's comfortable for us, whenever there's comfort in the crowd. But it's just as easy to reject Jesus when everyone else around you is doing that. It's just as easy to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him," when that's what everyone else is doing. And the question I want to leave with you tonight is, what about your devotion? Is your devotion in what other people are doing, or maybe in your faulty thinking about who Jesus is, or is your devotion to Jesus himself and the kind of king that he really is? Is your devotion more than just what you do in the church building? Is it more than just what you do when you're around other Christians? What do you do at home? What do you do when you're alone or by yourself? Where is your devotion there? Where's your devotion to this king? Hope we've come to appreciate the kind of king that Jesus was, and that we need to submit ourselves to him. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we invite you, encourage you to become a Christian, to serve this king. Maybe you've got questions about who Jesus is, what you need to do to follow him. We'd love to sit down with you and talk with you. We can open up the Bible and see what it has to say about that. Maybe you have followed Jesus, you've turned away from this king. Maybe you have in your life in some way cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him," by the sins that you've committed. Maybe you've rejected him entirely. We invite you to make that right tonight as we stand and as we sing.